Our reading from God's Word today will be from two texts listed for you there in the bulletin, Deuteronomy 15 and Matthew chapter 6. Deuteronomy 15, if you're using the Pew Bible there, it's page 159. Matthew 6 is page 811. 159 and 811, Matthew 6, Deuteronomy 15. We'll read Deuteronomy first. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, dealing with many of the same themes as we find in Matthew chapter 6. Let us then pay careful attention, for this is God's holy, his inerrant and his infallible word. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Now please turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be reading some of what we read last week, but a few additional things as well. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass, its glory is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Father, your word is indeed to us a light, and we pray that the eyes of our heart would let the light in, that you would be at work enlightening our hearts, our minds, together in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your spirit would be among us today. Lord, that if there are any here today who do not yet trust savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day when they give their life savingly to him in faith and repentance. And Lord, for those of us who are believers in Jesus, might you sanctify us, might you grow us, and particularly not just in the outward actions or words which we say, but even down to the very depths of our hearts. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How conscious are you of the effect that your choices have? How conscious are you of the effect which your choices have on yourself, on others, on the Lord? I know that most of our moms taught us to be self-aware, to think before we speak, to watch where we're going, or else we'll run into a wall or something. But I think that most of us, even as we grow older, continue to remain relatively unaware of our choices and their consequences. We just sort of go through the motions of life. And this is more important, at least our awareness of it, this is more important in the spiritual realm than in any other. Your choice, my choice, for or against the love of the things of God, and instead a draw and a continual giving to ourself desire for the things of the world can create lasting patterns of spiritual decay and damage to ourselves and to others. Today we see some of the outworkings of the principles that we looked at last week during the evening service. Last week we looked at verses 16 through 21. Now we're looking at verses 19 through 24. And last week we looked at Christian fasting and feasting. That is Christian fasted prayer and Christian feasting upon God as our treasure. And there we were confronted with the problem of choice. Do I neglect God's gift of fasted prayer because it might be uncomfortable? If it's dangerous to your health, of course, that's something else entirely. But if it's just uncomfortable, do we neglect this gift of God? Do we choose to delight ourselves, to make as our treasure the transient pleasures of this world, this earth, which not only pass away, but can even be destroyed? Or do I make God and the things of God my chief and highest treasure? Well, today we look at some of the outworkings of the problem of that choice. We'll explore this text, verses 19 through 24, in three parts. We'll really only look at verse 21 there, though I thought it was important to read from 19. Verse 21, we'll look at the heart of our choice. Then in verses 22 through 23, we'll look at the health of our choice. And finally, the heritage of our choice. The heart, health, and heritage of our choice. Again, since we looked at most of verses 19 through 21 last week, including examples of treasures on earth and of heaven, why it is that Jesus has a lower view of things on earth, and other things as well, I just want to focus here on verse 21 as the heart of our choice, spiritual choice. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This has to do with the expressions of the old saying, our heart's desire. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our heart's desire. Last week we talked about this in terms of investment, right? The idea of treasure is the idea of investing, whether it's money or time or other things, in something. And whether that's the things of earth or the things of heaven. We talked about a proper investment in things on earth, such as having a job or money or things like these things. But we also talked about what it is to actually invest in treasures in heaven as well. But are these just, all of these things are just expressions of the inward state of our heart. Our choices come from our hearts. So what does that mean? What does it mean that our hearts make our choices for us, so to speak? What does it mean that where my treasure is, there my heart is also? Does that mean my emotions? Perhaps where my emotions are, that's where my treasure is, that's what I value, partially. But hopefully, as we've been seeing throughout the Sermon on the Mount here, we've come to see the word heart used in our culture to express our emotional states, but that there's actually something deeper going on in the Scripture's definition of what the heart is, right? Our culture might say, I followed my heart, I had a passion for this job or this place or this person. And so I pursued them because of something awakened within me, some good feeling, or I rejected those things because of some dark feeling within me. And while there are emotional aspects to the biblical view of the heart, that's not the whole picture. Again, we've seen even here in the Sermon on the Mount, the ways in which Jesus and his scripture use define the heart to mean so much more than a person's passing fancies. The heart in the scripture refers to the very center of a person's being, including the emotions, but also including the reason, our intellect, and the will, our choice as well. And so the scripture speaks of the heart in reference to all three of these in many different parts of the scripture. such as in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, a very famous text of Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. They're contrasting for us, leaning on our own understanding, our own intellect to decide something, and then trusting in the Lord with all of our heart as well. And that these things are the same thing. Either our own intellect is what is sufficient for our thought life, or the Lord must inform our thought life and understanding as well. The heart there is the place where we come to understand, not just to know a feeling. So when we see here that the heart is where we find expression for our treasure, do you know your heart? Do you know what passions drive you? Do you know what thoughts consume you? Do you know what choices you are more and less willing to make? This is a call to you and to me not to be so earthly minded that you are of no heavenly good, to flip around a particularly famous phrase. This is a call for honest self-examination. Not, do I only think about the Lord and Scripture literally all the time? That might be impossible, especially as you go through your job or driving. Please focus on the road. Obviously, be invested in your work and your family and even in the good gifts and recreations which the Lord gives in this life. But the Lord's not saying not to read a good book or to love laughter with friends around an open fire, but that even these things, the things of earth, should be seen in connection to the Lord and his heavenly things, and to invest in the heavenly as well, not just by reading your Bible and going to church, which are sort of the most common things that Christians think of to check off the Christian box. Okay, I've invested in treasures in heaven because I read my Bible and went to church, but also through the harder tasks as well, right? Prayer, deeds of service, even thankless service, friendship with other believers, the reading of good spiritual books, and in sharing the gospel with the lost. A diagnostic question that I sometimes ask myself is, would someone know that I am a Christian, or at least suspect that I am a Christian, even if I didn't explicitly share the gospel in conversation with them? Right? Would someone know that I am a Christian without me having some kind of an explicit gospel conversation with them? Or do I just seem to be as obsessed and invested in what's going on in this world as every other unbeliever that they pass by? What does it look like to other people? What are the expressions of my heart that I am giving to others? Where would others say my treasure is? You can know where your treasure is, what your treasure is, because it's where your heart is. It's what is in your heart. So this is a call to do what Joshua told the Israelites to do after the conquest of the Promised Land, to put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. That's from Joshua 24:23. Another, towards the beginning of that same chapter, Joshua says to the tribes assembled there, choose this day whom you will serve. And then later says here, put away the foreign gods and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. This is indeed the heart of our choice. And so then, if that is the heart of our choice, what are the implications of that choice? What are the implications of the choice of a life fixed with treasure in heaven, a life fixated on the Lord and his ways? Well, there is light and health. And so we see here in verses 22 and 23, we see the implications in the health of our choice. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? One of those ancient beliefs that we find spread across many different religions of the ancient world is belief in something called the evil eye. Some of you have probably heard of this evil eye teaching before. This is the belief that a person can curse you with a look of hatred, a gaze of malevolence and destruction designed to cause you harm. That if you give sort of this evil eye, this person has put a curse upon you. It's a belief that's still around today because you can sometimes see that people put up things they hang usually on like their doorposts or something like that, a symbol of an eye, and that's sort of to reflect the evil eye if someone were to put it on your house. It's a superstitious charm or talisman to ward off the curse of the evil eye. Even rabbis in ancient Judaism gave pious advice on how to deal with the curse of the evil eye. This was something that was known broadly in Jesus' own day. Is that what Jesus is speaking about here, though? Let me just lead by saying it's not. Jesus is not speaking of the curse of the evil eye. The Old Testament scripture refers to an evil eye, to give an evil eye, but it uses that term only in a metaphorical sense rather than a literal sense, a belief in a curse. In fact, the way that the Old Testament scriptures refer to the evil eye is metaphorically having to do with a greedy person, such as in Proverbs 23, where there's an extended section on someone with an evil eye being greedy. Proverbs 28 speaks of it as well. It says, a stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. The word for stingy there is literally a man with an evil eye. They've just sort of done an interpretive translation there. Why did we read from Deuteronomy 15? Well, it deals with a number of common themes that we find here, so much that I wonder, actually, if Jesus is referring back to it in some way, even though he doesn't quote from it explicitly here. Right, Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11 deals with the matter of money, certainly, giving to poor brothers and sisters. Also deals with that concept of stinginess, of withholding money for greedy and selfish purposes, an unwillingness to share with a poor brother or sister. And it says that that is a matter of the heart, and that being miserly, it says there is an unworthy thought of the heart. There's that pesky heart doing some thinking again, not just feeling. But how does the evil go from the heart into selfish action in Deuteronomy 15? Verse 9 says this, "Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is near,' and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin." That word for grudgingly is, again, sort of being interpretively translated there. It literally means to be evil. If you look on your brother evilly, we might say. Evil begins in the heart. That's something Jesus says again and again. It gathers data from the world through the eye and then begins to plan that concrete act of evil, and then from there takes a selfish action. It's from heart to eye to action. It seems so simple, almost like common sense, but how often do we succumb to sin knowing all of these things? That if I don't look at this or that thing, I won't be tempted to do evil things, even though I know my heart is tempted, and yet we do them anyway. Almost like it takes more than common sense to live the Christian life, but requires spiritual sensitivity. And it is in that sense, this sense, that Jesus says the light is the lamp of the body. The light is the lamp of the body. The eye lights upon, it brings into the brain, into the thoughts of the heart, the things in the world which it sees. And then it lets some of those things in, it lights them up, filters some things out, leaves them in the dark. And so how many of us, this is pretty common, I think, to our own day-to-day living as we try to live the Christian life. How many of us, as we are scrolling through websites, let's say, have to consciously block out with a part of our eye some of the ads which pop up on the sidebar? How many of us have taken a second look at those things, letting the eye light upon them? We know in our lived experience what Jesus is talking about. It makes sense then why Jesus says if your eye is healthy, then your whole body will be full of light. It's not a literal thing, it's a spiritual thing. Your mind's eye translates the desires of your heart into concrete action in the world, whether for good or for ill. There's a choice that is made. It's not only enough to guard your heart, but to guard your eye as well, you might say. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. Because the eye lights up the whole body when it's functioning healthily or singly, we might translate it, then the whole body benefits. And a whole range of tasks can be performed optimally. Right? If your eyesight is good, you can do lots of other things well. But if your eyesight is poor, then there's all kinds of things that you can't do as well anymore. But if the eye is bad, if you are going blind, it becomes harder not just to see, but for the body to perform many different tasks. And this is true spiritually just as much as it is true physically. Far from any superstition about the evil eye, your spiritual eyes reflect the state of your heart and where your treasure is. The things you choose to let in have a tremendous effect on the spiritual health of your body. But at this point, you may be thinking, yeah, okay, I've done that. I filter out the filthy things. I'm disciplined. I don't spend a lot of time looking at things which work me up into a sinful frenzy, whether it's sexually inappropriate material or excess window shopping or staying away perhaps from political sources and news which work me up into a sinful anxiety. Jesus says your eye not only looks out at the world, but it looks within as well. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? How great is that darkness? Some of you are probably thinking, I know that darkness. I can feel darkness, not just in my eye, but it pervades my entire body. And so how do I change this pattern? I have let in too much darkness. And now I feel spiritually stuck, or worse, I feel spiritually dead. It does feel as though my eye is bad, not healthy, and that my whole body is full of darkness, and I can't get out, I can't escape. I know that feeling. How great is that darkness? But how do I get new eyes? We looked at the beatitude, the blessing, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. There also, Jesus makes this connection between a purity of the heart and of the eye and sight of our God and King. And so if you are struggling, beloved, if you are struggling and you need new eyes, the Lord Jesus is the only one who can give you new eyes. The Lord Jesus forgives sin and he forgives sinners. So when your body feels full of darkness, when your eyes feel like they only filter in the darkness and filter out the light, don't consider that a disqualification from running to Jesus. It's time for you to run to Jesus, to trust him, to take out not just a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That is what he does at conversion. But even for those Christians who are stuck in patterns of sin, Christ can take out old eyes and put in new, lit up eyes, not ones that are dark and dead as stone. The Lord Jesus himself is qualified to do this because he has a single-mindedness and a devotedness of purpose, an eye which never wandered, which is fully healthy and never decays, and a devotion that never wavered, even when he saw the cross at the end of the road of his life. Right? How many of us, if we saw that our end was going to be the cross, would still go forward on the path that we have chosen? Not many, I would venture to think. But we have, as Hebrews 12 says, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. This is what the text says. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It is so easy, beloved, that when our eye feels dead and dark and sinful, that we just want to give up. And yet, let us consider together Jesus, who saw a darkness at the end of his life, not of his own deserving, because he was perfectly righteous, but who saw himself enduring the shame, the guilt, and the wrath of God's judgment for sin and for sinners, and yet who endured for us, to earn that salvation for us. Might we consider him then, that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted? When you feel your own heart wavering, your eye wandering, your body full of darkness, go to Jesus, the light of the world. He never wavered. He never looked aside as he went forward to accomplish your salvation. Whether it was the difficulties of his life that he lived, the cursed death of the cross, worse than any evil eye curse, he did that for you. And his body did not remain in that darkness of death, but rose in fullness, in light, spiritually and bodily, and ascended to the light of heaven itself, where even now he is interceding for broken sinners like you and me. Amen. His call upon us does enlighten our hearts. It lights us up, lights a fire under us when we realize what's going on, even as we wander through a thick darkness here in this world. But just as the darkness did not overcome him, so it will never fully overcome you, beloved, so long as you have faith and run again and again, every time you stumble, every time you fall, every time you feel the darkness encroaching upon your sight. Run to Christ again and again and again, and he will uphold you. Lastly, we have the heritage of our choice, verse 24, which presents us that choice again. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or he will be devoted to the one, and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now the choice is not treasure, it's not eye health, but the choice is who you will serve. Whom will you serve? First thing we should say about this is if you think you won't serve anybody, you've got another thing coming. Everybody serves somebody. We all serve someone. Even in this life, right? We all serve somebody. We have authorities over which the Lord commands our obedience and our submission. Whether it's governments, whether it's employers, husbands and wives having authority over each other's bodies, children obeying their parents in the Lord, wives submitting to husbands, even pastors and elders have service to and obedience to other pastors and elders. We all serve somebody, even within the bounds of this life. And of course, ultimately, we serve the Lord, whether we want to or not. The title of the sermon today comes from that great Bob Dylan song. In 1979, during his first foray into gospel music, after his profession of faith in Christ, Bob Dylan wrote this song. These are just a few of the words there. You may be a state trooper. You might be a young Turk. You might be the head of some big TV network. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. You may be living in another country under another name. You may be a construction worker working on a home. You might be living in a mansion, or you might live in a dome. You might own guns, you might even own tanks. You might be somebody's landlord, you might even own banks, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yeah, someone knows the song, that's good. You're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, you're gonna have to serve somebody. It's not very American, but it's profoundly biblical. You may serve the devil, whether you know it or not. You may serve the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody, because we all do. And look at the contrast that Jesus presents us with here. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and you will despise the other. As one tract calls it, there are only two ways to live. But what's the example that Jesus uses, contrasting the Lord and something else? Money. It's money that he uses. He doesn't use Satan, right? He doesn't say, you cannot serve God and Satan, though obviously he knows that. He doesn't use sexual sin. He doesn't say you cannot serve God and sexual sin. He doesn't even use murder, right? The most grievous sin that we can commit in this life. He doesn't say you cannot serve God and murder. What's the example that he uses? He uses money. Just in case you were thinking you don't have a problem with money or possessions, Jesus reminds you, he reminds all of us and me as well, that we do. You cannot serve God and the possessions of this world. It's stronger than that. We translate it cannot. You cannot serve God and money, but it actually says you are not able to serve God and money. It's not just you should not. It's impossible. It is impossible to serve God and money. So where is your treasure? Where is your money? The word here, of course, is mammon. Many of you probably know the King James version of this. You cannot serve God and mammon. Other translations use that as well. They say you can't serve God and mammon. Mammon actually means something slightly different than money. Mammon is literally the Greek word that's used there. It's a kind of security. It's a stand-in for possessions that one might say pass down through inheritance or keep in a bank. And that's why I've called this section the heritage of choice. What do you value as your security? Are you more concerned about the passing down of possessions or passing on a heritage of faithfulness and godliness to your kids, to your future kids, to your nephews and nieces, to your grandkids, or just to other younger people at church? What will future generations say of you? What would they say at your funeral? He loved the Lord. That was evident in her life. We knew that they loved the Lord. Or would they say, yeah, they said they were a Christian, but they really loved money. They loved possessions. They loved power. They loved fame. They loved being the top dog in a room with others. You cannot serve God and money. You are not able to serve God and money. Praise be to God. Because he provides a way, the only way. The Lord provides salvation and provides for all of our needs, even the needs acquired through money. His heart, his treasure is in us. It's in you, beloved, and it is for you, beloved. And so we can only respond in a thankful faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, indeed, as we recognize the choices that we must make in this life, that we must serve somebody, we reflect on even a song written by a man who professed faith in Christ. You're going to serve the devil, or you're going to serve Jesus Christ, but you're going to serve somebody. Might we all, Lord, serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Might your Holy Spirit come upon us even today to serve him more faithfully, to know in our hearts that he has opened the way of forgiveness and fully forgiven us of all our sins, and that that opens the freedom of choice to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Might we serve him with all that is in us, even now as we partake of the supper together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so before we partake together of the Lord's Supper, let's sing a song.